makes this history-changing promise to Abraham. We see Abraham take his first baby steps of faith on wobbly legs. We then see him fall flat on his face right away in Egypt, like every toddler learning how to walk. You might recall, if you were here, he takes his wife and the rest of his household down to Egypt because of a famine. And before they get there, Abe freaks out. He panics. And he tells his wife, his beautiful wife, "Tell the Egyptians you're my sister, not my wife, so that," and I quote, "it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." In other words, let them have their way with you, honey, so that I'll be okay. The man of faith. Flat on his face, even though God has just promised that he has Abe's back. Now, these things were written down for our instruction, not merely for our information. So as we observe Abraham's life in the pages of Scripture, we're being taught about the life of faith for everyone who would come after Abraham. And here's what's painfully clear about the life of faith from the get-go. It's a process. The life of faith is a process. It was for Abraham. It is for you. It is for me. Faith begins on wobbly legs, and faith needs to grow up. There's a chunk of the New Testament book of Hebrews that looks back and talks a lot about Father Abraham. And right at the beginning of that chunk in Hebrews, the writer describes what a mature life of faith looks like. And here's what he writes in Hebrews 5:14. "The mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Think about that for a minute. Spiritual maturity comes through training in discernment, constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is God's goal for all who are born of faith, that we grow into people of discernment who can distinguish between the good and the evil, the right and the wrong, and choose the good. But nobody's born with discernment. Nobody's born with discernment. Don't we see that in the opening pages of Scripture? We've got some teachers in the room, right? Teachers give tests. What do we test students on? Do we test them on everything there possibly is to know? We test students on the most important things we want them to learn, right? In the Garden of Eden, there was one instructor and two students. And what is the one test that the father puts in front of his two children? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wants his children to discern between good and evil. So he puts the tree in the middle and says, "Don't eat from that." But they lack discernment and they eat. And all the rest of the way through the story, Old Testament, New Testament, God's clear goal for his people is to learn this discernment between good and evil. This is the maturity to which he intends to bring his children. So when we see Abe fall flat on his face in Egypt, we've seen this before. Both in the pages of Scripture, but more painfully, in our own lives. And we remember that this is not the end of the story. He who began a good work in us has promised to carry it to completion. So Genesis 13 and 14 give us a picture of what it looks like when faith grows. And it will benefit all of us if as we look at this, we keep one eye on Abraham and maybe two eyes on ourselves. You can do that math. But in these chapters, I hope to help us see three things about faith as it grows. And I pray that as we look at these things, that it will give us direction and hope and perseverance for the road that lies ahead for each of us. So, Lord, help us as we pay attention to your word. Three observations about faith as it grows. Here's the first one. It keeps returning to the Lord. As faith grows, it keeps on returning to the Lord. Chapter 12 ended on a sour note, as we just recounted. And then, verse 1, chapter 13 says this. So, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. And if you were to look back at chapter 12, verse 9, this is exactly where Abe was headed before his detour to Egypt. And then look at verse 3, chapter 13, verse 3. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So back in chapter 12, before the Egypt fiasco, Abram had pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai and built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. So when he returns from Egypt, humbled, what does he do? He goes right back to the place where he had his most recent spiritual connection with God. He goes right back and worships. He calls on the name of the Lord. You ever have times in your life where you just wish you could have a redo? Just push rewind and do it over again? Abraham did. How do you respond when shame and regret show up like a tidal wave because of your own foolishness? We've got options, right? In pride, we can dig in our heels and act like everybody else is the fool. Done that. In shame, we can close off our hearts from other people and keep our distance from God. Done that. Or we can go into damage control and try to start trying to fix things to preserve our reputation. Done that. Or we can learn from Father Abraham here in Genesis 13, who instead of hardening his heart and running further from the Lord, sets an example for all the men and women of little faith who would ever come after him. Raise your hand if you're with me. He returns to the Lord in humility, with maybe just a faintly burning wick of faith that hasn't been quenched. And he worships. But what gives people of little faith and big sin confidence to return to a holy God after you've blown it? People who say one minute that we trust in God's word and then live the next minute as if we're fending for ourselves. The natural thing is to avoid those that we've sinned against, not move toward them. What does Abraham know that led him to return instead of to run? I don't think Abraham knew as much about God as we do. That's kind of weird to say, right? He didn't have 66 books inspired by the Holy Spirit who searches the mind of God to bring us the whole counsel of God. But Abraham knew this, or he learned it quickly once he realized that this whole walk of faith was going to involve a lot of stumbling. Abraham knew that the God who made him a history-altering promise was a God who keeps his promise. Abe knew that he's a God of abundant mercy, forgiveness, and patience for weak, stumbling children. So he went back. I have a lot of confidence that there are people in this room right now who are weighed down by your own sense of failure and faithlessness. Perhaps like Abraham, there are people that you've sinned against and it's hard to look them in the eye. But then there's God, who knows all of it, You're at church today, and I'm glad for that, but you don't feel close to God. Our sins and weak faith do obstruct our fellowship with God, the God from whom we receive all our best things, like peace and joy and purpose. You're right if you feel that, but you're wrong if you just sit there in the Egypt of your failure. Or if you're hardening your heart and running further from God in denial, which ain't just a river, you know. The life of faith keeps on returning to the Lord, failure after failure. Aren't you glad I just said that? I am. We don't get to listen in on Abraham's precise words that day when he returned to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, but don't let that stop you from being precise in your words when you return to the Lord after you fall. The life of faith is not a life of sinless perfection, but of facing the right direction. When you go the wrong way, do you come back in humbled repentance and renewed worship? We serve a God who specializes in new mercies and fresh starts. Those who walk by faith keep on returning to the Lord. This is one thing faith looks like as it grows. Second thing that we see about faith as it grows, number two, is it keeps on being tested. Faith, when it grows, it keeps on being tested. Let me say this again. If you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, it is God's intention that your faith grows and matures. He is not surprised that you're not a full-grown Christian yet. Sometimes we're surprised. He's not. And if that's true, it means a lot of things. But one of the things it means is that you can be certain that your life is not a random sequence of meaningless events. Abraham's life was a tested life, just like yours. Notice what happens right after Abraham renews his connection with God through repentance and worship. Look at verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife. Well, we saw in chapter 12 that Abraham's pitiful little plan actually worked out quite well for him. We are told that for her sake, Sarah's, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And chapter 13 starts out by saying Abraham was very rich in wealth and livestock. Pharaoh had made Abe rich and his nephew Lot. And they got so rich that the land couldn't support both of them. And this was at a time before you could just put your wealth in the bank because it had four legs. And there was too much livestock for Abe and Lot to live together, so they had to separate. Some might call this a test of prosperity. Many of us know by experience that returning to God in repentance does not mean that we don't have to live with some of the consequences of our foolishness. Abraham had to learn to live with the consequences of his faltering faith in Egypt, which in this case meant dealing with the nasty fact that Pharaoh made him filthy rich. Who wants to sign up for those circumstances? Those consequences, terrible. But not so fast, right? As one of our more notorious poets once put it, "More money, more problems." Big Papa Abraham learned this way too well. Ask somebody who's 40 years old. But is this even the same man? The man that went down to Egypt was so self-concerned that he handed his wife over to all the king's men so that it might go well for himself. The man we see here sometime later seems like he's forgotten about himself altogether. Look at Genesis 13, verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen, we're family. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." How's that for growing faith? God had promised Abraham that all this land would belong to him and his offspring forever. And here's Abraham giving it away like it doesn't matter. What's changed? What takes a scared, self-concerned man and turns him into this big-hearted peacemaker we see here? One thing. One thing. Deeper trust in the promise of God. This isn't a natural result of just getting older. This is a man in whom the promises of God are taking root. He believed that if God said he's going to give this land to his offspring forever, Abe could give away land left and right. That's not going to stop God from being able to keep his promises. Hear this. When we distrust the promises of God, our hearts shrivel. We live small, self-centered, panicky lives when we don't really believe that God is taking care of us. Our relationships inevitably suffer, like Abraham's, especially those closest to us. But when the promises of God start to take root in our hearts, and we learn to trust in what we don't yet see, walking by faith, not by sight, we stop panicking. We become peacemakers. Our hearts expand. We stop grasping for ourselves. We can give away freely and generously, knowing that someone else is looking after me. Someone else is keeping promises on my behalf. I'm going to be fine. Does your life resemble the Abraham of Egypt or the Abraham of Bethel? Are you living small-hearted and selfishly, or great-hearted and generously, peaceably? The decisive factor is how much you're actually trusting the promises of God over your life. If you are truly the only one looking after yourself, your panic is justified. That's terrifying. But if God Almighty has promised to do you good, has said things like, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life," has said things like, "I will never leave you or forsake you," has said things like, "If I'm the shepherd of your life, you will never not have what you need." If that God is taking care of you, then there's no need to live panicky, small-hearted lives. Won't you trust him more? Won't you trust that he's a God who keeps his promises, and he's made some really good promises to you? If you don't know what they are, ask somebody. There's a lot of them in here. No one who trusts in him is put to shame. Now, Lot, on the other hand, is still living by sight instead of by faith. Look at how he responds to this offer from generous, big-hearted Abraham. Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. That's an interesting detail, isn't it? Sometimes when we walk by sight, panicky, selfish, grasping, it's really easy to be duped. Looks like the garden of the Lord. Or maybe it's Egypt. Hard to tell. So Lot chose the land that looked best to him. And we're told that he moved his tent as far as a place called Sodom. And then the foreboding words in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This sets the stage for the next test of Abram's faith. First, before we get into that, let me point out something that connects these two points that we're trying to make so far. Look back at chapter 12, put your finger on verse 8. Last sentence, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What's the very next thing that happens? Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Immediately after Abe's encounter, first encounter with God in worship, there's a test. Okay, now zoom back down to chapter 13, put your finger on verse 4, last sentence. And there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. What's the very next thing that happens? Verse 7, and there was strife. Immediately after Abe returns to the Lord in repentance and worship, there's a test. And now look down to the last verse of chapter 13, verse 18, last words. There, he built an altar to the Lord. See how he keeps returning to the Lord in worship? But what's the very next thing that happens? Chapter 14, there's a war. First war recorded in the Bible, in fact. Immediately after Abe reaffirms his trust in God's promises, there's another test. If you've ever felt like some of your sweetest encounters with God have been quickly met by trials and tests of your faith, you're probably not crazy. This is how faith grows. It's not random. It's not random. There's no random, meaningless things in the life of faith. And I'll be honest, this next one does feel a little bit random. Chapter 14, I'll spare you some of the details because they're hard to follow and harder to pronounce. But out of nowhere, Genesis 14 starts out with the names of 9 kings we've never heard of who go to war against each other, 4 against 5. It's hard to tell what all this has to do with Abram until we get to verse 12 and learn that when the king of Sodom ends up getting defeated in this war, that Lot, Abram's nephew, is among the captives. Sometimes the people we love who make bad decisions drag us into their mess, right? Every loving parent says amen. A test of adversity, we might say. And this did not have to be Abraham's problem. In fact, I doubt it would have been small-hearted Abraham's problem. But at the very end of chapter 13, we skipped over it. Before Abe built his most recent altar, God reiterated the promise to Abraham, telling him that his offspring would be more in number than the dust of the earth. When God promises you uncountable offspring in chapter 13, before you have a single offspring, and you believe him, you have no problem marching into a war completely outnumbered because you know your promise is stronger than your enemy. And that's what Abraham does. We're told he takes his 318 men, overcomes 4 kings' worth of armies, and brings Lot, all Lot's things and all Lot's people back to safety. Here's a new side of Abraham we haven't seen yet. Fearless warrior, kinsman savior. Don't forget, this is the same man who gave his wife away to protect himself. This isn't a man growing in self-confidence. This is a man growing in God-confidence. He's learning to take God at his word and notice all the people around him benefit. It's one of the beautiful designs of the life of faith. It's really good for the people around you. This was baked into the original promise. Do you remember back in Genesis 12? God told Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessed to be a blessing. This is why people of maturing faith are big-hearted people. They're outgrowing puny, self-centered living and living instead to be a blessing to those around them. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament, things that grow out of a life of maturing faith, he lists things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, things that benefit other people. Blessed to be a blessing. Some of you are living in the midst of messes that you didn't create. When we love people, we enter into their mess. Sometimes by choice, sometimes we have no choice. And when we're there, we seek to be a blessing, even to those who've brought the trouble upon themselves. If you find yourself in a place like this right now, be encouraged. Your faith is growing. Some of your relationships might feel more like give than take. Be encouraged. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Your faith is growing. This is God's way with his people, and it's good, and it's messy, and you can trust him in it. We're watching Abraham's faith grow. It grows as he keeps on returning to the Lord after failures, and it grows as it keeps being tested in a variety of ways. There's one more observation I want to make about faith when it grows from Genesis 14. Third observation, when faith grows, it keeps on producing discernment. Remember the great aim of spiritual maturity? That we grow into people of discernment who can rightly distinguish good from evil. We'll look at 14:17 with me. After Abe's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. It's easy to get confused here. There are two kings who come out to meet Abraham after his big victory. One is the king of Sodom, who we've already heard about. He was on the losing side of this war until Abraham showed up, came to the rescue. And then the other one is someone we've never heard of before. The king of Salem, a man whose name is Melchizedek. Say that with me, Melchizedek. It's kind of fun to say. I knew you wanted to say it. We know something about the king of Sodom, right? He's the king over a people described as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We know nothing about Melchizedek, except what we're told right here. He's king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now we can use our imaginations for a second and picture Abe and his men returning from battle feeling like champs. War heroes, songs are probably being sung about them. What's Abe's greatest danger in this moment? Inhaling the praise, right? This is a big time win. And this isn't the end of Abe's story, but it's as far as we're going today. And the last thing we see here is that Abe is faced with a test of discernment. Two kings, two very different offers. Melchizedek offers a blessing. Look at verse 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek gives credit where credit is due and invites Abraham to give praise to the God who's making good on his promises. The king of Sodom comes and says this. Look at verse 21. He says, hey, Abe, great job with all that, but how about you give me the persons and take the goods for yourself? Think about that for a second. Give me the people, Abe, you take the riches. Sounds to me like a deal from hell. Never mind that the king's name, Bera, can be translated son of evil. But fast forward 2,000 years to the wilderness temptation of Jesus. Does this not sound a little bit familiar? Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. In other words, abandon your plan to save the people. Take the goods for yourself. I'll take the people, Jesus. You keep the riches. Might not have sounded so sinister to Abram in that moment. Couldn't this be part of God's plan to make his name great? Collecting wealth from wherever he could get it? Reasonable. But Abraham has learned something. Isn't this the same mistake he had made in Egypt with his wife? Hey, Pharaoh, why don't you take my wife? I'll take the riches. So now when he's faced with the same offer, we see a man with discernment. He can distinguish the good from the evil. His faith is growing up. The good comes from the king of Salem, which means peace. The evil comes from the king of Sodom, which means destruction or burning. Abe's response to Melchizedek is recorded at the end of verse 20. Abe gave him a tithe of everything, 10%. Gave him a tenth of everything he had. A response of reverence and humility. But to the king of Sodom, Abraham says in verse 22, he says, I won't take a thing from you so that you can never say, I've made Abraham great. That honor belongs to one and one only. God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, Abraham meets the king of Sodom with a response of defiance and faithful allegiance to God. See what faith looks like as it grows? Unwilling to compromise with the enemy. Unwilling to take shortcuts. Unwilling to give God's glory to someone else. Banking on God's promises. Discerning good from evil and choosing the good. The very first people who ever heard this story from Genesis 13 and 14, the original audience, were the Israelites. Generations later, Abe's descendants, in fact, who Moses was leading on their own little journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. This story would have heartened those descendants of Abraham as they made their own journey, knowing that their forerunner, father of faith, had gone before them. But it would have heartened them not because of the unflappable faith of Father Abraham, but because they could see themselves in his own lapses of faith. And more than that, they could see the unflappable faithfulness of God in the face of their failures. This story should have a similar effect on us today. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Take heart in knowing that the man of faith was much like you and me. Not a man of unflappable faith in the promises of God through every trial that he met, but a man of weakness, of weak faith that needed to grow. But a man whose God is strong and faithful and committed to growing the faith of his people. See the faithfulness of God in the pages of Scripture and realize that he's given us these words and these stories to convince us that his faithfulness extends to us too. At just the right time, when Abe was perhaps most vulnerable to the flattering lies of evil, what did God do? He sent this mysterious man, Melchizedek, part king, part priest. Priests and kings weren't even a thing yet in the story of God's people. They would come later when Abraham's family had grown dramatically. But even when they did show up, a priest and a king were two different offices. You couldn't be both. Not only that, but Salem, where Melchizedek is king, was the future Jerusalem, where Israel's king would one day reign on his throne. And we don't hear another word about Melchizedek for 1,000 years. Until Psalm 110, when King David, Israel's great king, is on the throne. And he writes Psalm 110. Interestingly, David also invokes Melchizedek at a time in his life where his own prosperity could be a snare to him. Where he was vulnerable of inhaling the praise as he sat on his throne as a mighty king. And David writes Psalm 110 to talk about a king who is going to be greater than him. A king that David himself calls Lord. How can great King David call another king Lord? And then he goes on in Psalm 110 and adds to the mystery. He writes this about this greater king in verse 4 of Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What an odd thing to say. A greater than David king who would also be a priest like Melchizedek? And then, not another word about Melchizedek for another 1,000 years. Until after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews picks up a pen and the Holy Spirit comes and helps him start putting together pieces that nobody had yet put together. In Hebrews 5, hang with me here. This is a lot, but it's not my fault. In Hebrews 5, the writer quotes Psalm 110 and says that David is talking about Jesus when he's talking about this greater king who's also a priest. The only one who could be king and priest. And he says that through Jesus' death and resurrection, Hebrews 5:9, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he picks up his point in chapter 7. And he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, Melchizedek, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Melchizedek means righteousness. Salem means peace. I don't think we need to assume that Mel didn't have parents, but the point is that while everyone else in the book of Genesis gets this long genealogy so that you know where they came from and where they're going, Melchizedek has none. And this is on purpose, apparently, because Melchizedek is pointing away from himself to someone who's going to come later. Someone who won't be limited by life and death like every other priest was. Then in chapter 7, verse 23 of Hebrews, he goes on and says, "The former priests, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They just kept dying, so we needed new ones. But he, Jesus, holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever." What's going on here? What kind of story is God telling over the course of thousands of years? You know what Abraham needed to know when he was at the top of his game, coming back from this slaughter of kings? You know what David needed to know when he was at the top of his game, sitting on his throne in Jerusalem? They both needed to know that they weren't the main event. They both had their moments. They both saved some people. But they weren't the source of eternal salvation for anyone. All along the way, God has used faithful men and women to carry out his purposes on earth. But what we all need to know all along the way is that none of us is the main event. None of us can do what ultimately needs to be done to redeem lost souls and restore fallen creation. Our hope is not in Father Abraham. Our hope is not in King David. Our hope is certainly not in ourselves. It's not even in this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who disappeared as quickly as he came. Our hope is in the eternal King of righteousness and peace, the priest of a better covenant signed in his own blood. Jesus is our hope. Jesus was the hope of Abraham. People of faith have always been looking for another. And because of when we live, we know his name is Jesus. And of this Jesus, the writer of Hebrews concludes in this very next verse, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is what we proclaim every time we get together. This is our main event, week after week, year after year. There's not going to be another one. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus paid for them on the cross. He has made a way for us to draw near to God. Before Jesus, priests had to regularly sacrifice animals as a placeholder for the forgiveness of sins. But once Jesus came, he offered himself up once as the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Fittingly, just as Melchizedek met Abraham that day, not with an animal sacrifice, curiously, but with a feast of bread and wine, Jesus does the very same. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, you can make your way forward. We're moving in that direction. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're here today and you are not living by faith in Jesus, I'm really glad you're here. And I hope that you have paid attention to some of these mysterious things about what we call the life of faith. But what we're going to do is we're going to finish our time together by coming up and taking a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice to what we call the Lord's Supper, in obedience to what Christ has commanded us, to remember that it's his death and resurrection that offers us life. If you're here and you're not following Jesus, when everyone else gets up, you can stay in your seat, not so that people can look at you and judge you. We're just like you. We just trust Jesus as our only hope. But if you're here and you're not following Jesus, I would just encourage you, stay in your seat and consider what you're living for, what you're putting faith in, and how that's working out. You actually are a person of faith. It's just that you might not be living by faith in Jesus. So what are you putting your faith in? And where's that headed? Maybe in a few moments you'll be able to consider that in the quiet of your heart in a way that you haven't in the normal distractedness of life. But if you're here and you're walking by faith in Jesus, you're a person of faith whose faith needs to grow. Great thing to admit. Great thing to receive from God's word. Then in just a minute, you're going to come and you're going to take the bread and the cup. And that's part of how we grow. That's not so different from the altars that Abraham made. To go and call on the name of the Lord, to come to him and say, "You're my only hope." And so if you're somebody who's looking for your faith to grow, this is a moment of grace where our faith grows as we come to Jesus and declare, "You're my only hope." And we receive from him and we take him in and his life becomes our life. Maybe that grows in indistinguishable ways. It's hard to tell growth from one day to the next. But by faith, you can know that God is interested and committed to growing your faith, and this is a part of it. So when you're ready, brothers and sisters, come and take the bread and the cup in worship, in recognition of what Jesus has done, and in participation, saying, "This is my story." Come when you're ready.